Judges chapter 6. We've been looking at part of Israel's history, time of history when Israel is in the promised land. Been there a while. God told them to go in, conquer everyone, tear down their gods. And they, as I've told you before, they went in, they conquered enough to set up camp and start farming and living, but they didn't wipe everyone out. They didn't wipe out, especially they didn't take care of the Canaanites. And that, because of that, they went through a cycle of worshiping the Canaanite gods and God calling them back and worshiped them and God calling them back. So this is one of those instances, when, God is calling them back. Judges begins with, and they did evil in the sight of the Lord, and we know that that's the same thing that's been going on with them. And so God wants to call them back, and first he wants to get their attention. And if you remember, he raises up the Amalekites, and they come in, and they come and they raid their crops. And every year, when it's, season, crop season, they come in and they, raid them and such. And so, been going on 7 years. God then comes and he speaks to Gideon. And Gideon is just, he's a farmer. He's afraid, if you remember, when God comes to him. He's threshing wheat, in a wine press down low rather than on a hill, where they normally do it to stay away from the Amalekites, right? So that they don't see him. And so they can keep his harvest. God then comes and speaks to him. The angel of the Lord, the word of God says, which is a Christophany, which is Christ in human form before he came here in his incarnation. And he speaks to him and tells him, I'm raising you up, mighty warrior, right? Gideon. And Gideon knows he's not a warrior. And he asks for a sign, if you remember, you know, to know that it's really, you know, you say you're the Lord, that it's really the Lord I'm talking to. And so he goes and he gets an offering, if you remember, and he brings it back. And the angel of the Lord takes the tip of his staff and touches his offering and it's consumed. And he says, I believe now, I believe, right? And so that's where we're going to pick it up this morning, where we're at, Judges 6:25. And so this is at the same night, because it says now on the same night. So the same night that God just, that the Lord just showed him, I am the Lord. And Gideon's words are, oh, now I see, now I believe, right? I have faith. It's you who spoke to me. It's the Lord that spoke to me. So on the same night, right? So this is the night that the Lord showed Gideon that it was truly him that was calling him. And that same night, the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father. So this is Gideon's father. He has an altar to Baal in his backyard. All right. This is the Canaanite god. Baal was the god of the Canaanite god of fertility. Canaanites believed that Baal was responsible for the success or failure of their crops, of their herds, even of them having children, right? And so he says, you know, cut down that altar of Baal and cut down the Asher, the wooden image that is beside it, he tells them. Asher is a pole that symbolizes the fertility, supposedly provided by the goddess Asher, who was viewed as the mother of the gods. All right. So in his own backyard, Gideon has this altar. And it seems like, as the story goes, that this is kind of a community altar. And maybe Gideon's dad was on the top of a hill, so they built it there. But look at verse 26. And he says, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this stronghold in an orderly manner, and take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah, which you shall cut down. Now, here you have it, right? Just before Gideon asks God, right? Just a while ago, Gideon asked God, give me a sign. God, give me a sign that it's you who's calling me, that you that is speaking to me, right? And so God does. And Gideon goes, okay, I believe it's you. And what does God do? He says, okay, if you believe, do something for me, right? Show me your faith. It's what he does, right? And the first principle really from the life of Gideon this morning comes right here. And as I told you last week, is like I love the Old Testament because it's historical, it's real. It's real life stories. These people existed. The Lord spoke to them, right? But and we can relate to them, and so we learn very good principles of life and how God reacts to man, how God expects man to react back. And the first principle is, with acquired faith always comes obligation or obedience. It's a reality, right? If you believe, obey. Jesus said, if you wish to follow me, right? If you wish to follow me, if you wish to, and then in another place says, if you wish to be my disciple, and what does it take to be Jesus' disciple or to follow him? It takes faith, right? He's speaking of faith. What did he tell him? Do you remember? In two instances, he said, pick up your cross, follow me. Pick up your cross, follow me. The Apostle Paul said it in many different ways, but the one most familiar is probably from Ephesians 2, right? 8 and 10, where he says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, right? Through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk with him. And there you have it. We're saved through faith for what? Good works. You say you have faith? Show me, God says. Always, always, always. Remember what Jesus asked Peter three times? Peter, do you love me, right? What is it to love Jesus? It's an intimate expression of believing in who Jesus is, right? And who he claimed to be. That's what it is to love Jesus. And three times Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? In other words, Peter, you say you have faith in who I am. Do you? Right? And Peter, if you remember, he answered, yes, yes, yes. And finally on the third one, it's like, you know I love you, right? And what was Jesus' answer back? Was it, I love you too, Peter. And they hugged and went away. No, it wasn't, was it? It wasn't. It was, then feed my sheep, Peter. Show me that you love me. Show me that you have faith in the person I have come to say that I am. Right? Faith always results in obedience, works, obligation. Years later, Peter wrote to the church. In 1 Peter, he said to those believers, he said this, and though you have not seen him, 1 Peter 1, 8, 9, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining, look what he says, as the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's faith, right? Faith that leads to salvation, he's talking about, right? The outcome of your faith, right? Believing in him. And then four verses later, he says, here's the obligation. Therefore, because what? Because you believe in him, right? Because you must have an outcome of faith. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. And he's saying, because you believe in him, the outcome of your faith is follow him, be holy like him, right? Turn from the things that you used to follow and follow him, right? And so he's saying here, Gideon, do you believe it's really me calling you? Then do this for me. Then act upon that belief. Act upon that belief. It's a biblical principle that still holds today and holds for us. Look at verse 27. It says, then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had spoken to him. And because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day, he did it by night. Now, yes, Gideon waited till night because he was afraid. He was afraid of the people, and it's amazing how commentators will go for 6 pages on his fear and just how weak he was and everything. But guess what? Abraham was afraid. Moses was afraid. Joshua was afraid. The apostle Paul was afraid. He wrote to the Corinthian church and he told them in 1 Corinthians 2, he said, when I came to you, he goes, look, and when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And the point is this. The point is that faith is not demonstrated by fearlessness. That's the world's idea, right? Faith is not demonstrated by fearlessness, but by obedience. By obedience. So if you obey God and sometimes feel fearful and sometimes feel weak, you're not necessarily expressing disbelief. And in fact, you're in good company, aren't you? You're in the company of Moses and Joshua and the Apostle Paul and Gideon here this morning. Now look at this as he goes on. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was torn down. So he took these bulls, you know, he took the bulls and he tore the altar down and he took another one. And a 7-year-old bull, it doesn't tell us why, but it could be because there were 7 years of, Midianites coming and taking their crops. And it was probably hard to keep a bull alive that long because they were taking all of their grain and all their stuff. Who knows? Maybe his dad had that one pointed out for offer to Baal, but he offers it. Right? So the men of the city arose early in the morning. Behold, the altar of Baal was torn down. And the Asherah, which was beside it, was cut down. And the second bull was offered on the altar which had been built. And they said to one another, who did this thing? And when they searched about and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, did this thing. Then the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die. For he has torn down the altar of Baal, and indeed he has cut down the Asherah which was beside it. Now you see here, look how far Israel had fallen from the Lord. Before they go into the promised land in Deuteronomy 13, we see a command from God from Moses. And this is what God told them about. When you go into the promised land, I want you to understand something here, right? Here's what I want you to know. If your brother, Deuteronomy 13, verses 6 through 10, he says, if your brother or your mother's son or daughter or wife you cherish, even if someone you cherish, okay, he's starting us off going, this is important, okay? This is not just, you know, if someone does it you don't know or your neighbor, this is even if someone you cherish or your friend who is your own soul, entice you secretly saying, let us go and serve other gods, right? Whom neither you nor your father have known, of the gods of the peoples who are around you, near you or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other end. You shall not yield to him or listen to him, and your eye shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. So you shall stone him to death because he has sought to seduce you from the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Where it used to be with Israel that you put idolaters to death, what are they doing now? Right? Now they want to put to death those who stand against idolatry. That's how far they had fallen. And God was serious about this. If it's your bestest friend, if it's your son or daughter, and they say to you, come, let's go worship those gods. You kill them. You take care of it right now. But here, they want to put Gideon to death. How far they had fallen. How far they had fallen. And people wonder, why did God have to take such desperate measure to call them back? Because they were so far gone, weren't they? They were so far away from him. Look at verse 31. But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal or will you deliver him? Whoever will plead for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because someone has torn down his altar." Therefore, on that day, he named him, this is Gideon, Jerubbabel. That is to say, let Baal contend against him because he had torn down his altar. Now, this is Joash's altar, right? This is Gideon's dad's altar. He obviously had been using this altar, worshiping Canaanite gods, right? But something has happened to him. Maybe he's just sticking up for his son because he's his son, but I don't think that's it, because he renames his son Jerubbabel, right? Jerubbabel. That name will be used many times before God is done with Gideon. It is even used in 1 Samuel as Gideon's, as his name, for Gideon's name in a list of the judges. And every time Gideon's name was used as Jerubbabel, it was a constant reminder of what? Of God's power over Baal, over Baal's weakness. And that's what it had become to know. It could have been that Gideon's act gave his father the courage to act on what he knew was right, right? He knew of Yahweh's power. He's the one that taught Gideon. That's why Gideon knew all those things where he was talking to the Lord. Where's the God that brought Israel out of slavery? Where's the God that rained manna from heaven, right? He knew Baal was a false god. He knew Baal was nothing more than sticks and stones. And he knew that Baal could not contend for himself, right? And so Gideon goes up against all of society and tears down the altar of Baal. Tears down the offer of Baal. Sometimes I think that today we treat referees worse than we treat idolaters, don't we? We definitely treat them worse than abortionists, sometimes worse than even murderers in our world today. There's a second principle here, a great spiritual lesson we can learn from Gideon's assignment, and that is this. If we want to be a man or a woman or a youth used of God, we must start right here. The place we must start is in our own backyard. We really must. I was on a men's retreat, and I was doing this part of the story, and fathers all smiled because they thought I was going to talk to their son about godly labor of yard work. I'm not talking about that backyard. I'm talking about the backyard of your life. You see, Baal must go before Gideon can go, right? God's altar cannot be built until Baal's altar is destroyed. So we must start in our own backyard. That is in our own life, right? We must look at our life and say, what are the idols in my life? How can we expect to display Christ when he's not first in our life? And we all have idols in our life. We do. You may not have a golden calf or a bronze statue, right? But you do have idols. What is an idol? Let me define it. It's anything we worship above God. And how do you know if you're worshiping it above God? Well, I broke this down for junior higher, so I think it's good for us. All right? Three things. I'll give them to you, A, B, C. How do I know if I'm worshiping it? And the first one is this. Anytime you sin against the true God for a moment's pleasure with the false God. Man, I talked to those junior hires back then, and I said, man, if you disobey your parents to play 10 minutes of that video game, you've worshipped that video game because you've sinned against God for a moment's pleasure of that game, didn't you? Right? Matthew 6, Jesus says this. He says, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Now, the point of what Jesus is saying isn't this. It isn't don't go out and try, that you're not supposed to go out and try to provide these things for you and your family. He's not saying that. Okay? The point is, don't worry Don't let the worry of them control you. And even more importantly, don't let the worry of these temporal things take precedent over eternal things. And we know that's what he's talking about because immediately after he says this in verse 33, but seek first his kingdom. Don't seek these temporal things. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You see, and Jesus knew if we worried about them, if we let them control our lives, that we must have these, we must have them in abundance, we must have them the way that we want them, it will not be long before we sin against him to get them. To get them. So seek first his kingdom. Seek his righteousness. That's the first one. Anytime you sin against the true God for a moment's pleasure with the false God. Second is this. Anytime I am mastered by it over and above God. Anytime this idol in my life masters me above God. 1 Corinthians 6:12 says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Understand the way 1 Corinthians says, he's saying, you say this to yourself. Don't say this and look at your brother or sister. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. What may be lawful for me and you may be the same, but maybe what may be profitable for you or me because of who I am and where I've come from and my weaknesses may not be profitable for me, you see? It could be anything. It could be money. It could be computer games, which is the number one reason for college students failing out of college this year in their first year. You know that? By the way, it could be fishing, but not likely. Right? No. It could be anything. Hunting, sports, food, clothes, friends, power, comfort, right? But the list goes on and on. And the question is, do I control it? Do I control the desire for it? Or does it control me? Does it control me? Anything we worship above God. If we want to be a man used by God, a woman used by God, a youth used by God, we must start cleaning our own backyard. And we must start tearing down our idols. Sometimes that means giving up things that are not bad in themselves, all right? Most of the time in our life, it means things that aren't simply bad in themselves, but they're mastering me. They're controlling me above God's control, above his Spirit's control, right? And when we remove our idols, God can and will do great things through us. Look at verse 33. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east assembled themselves and they crossed over and camped in the valley of Jezreel. All right, now Gideon's passing, conquering of Baal, right? Tearing down of Baal. That test would be short-lived, right? As now an even bigger enemy arrives, a physical one, the Midianites. They're in town for their eighth annual all-you-can-eat buffet in Israel, right? They're there. And it would turn out to be their last because we have the rest of the story, but they're there. The Jezreel Valley is the eastern part of the plain of Megiddo. It's called the place of troops. It's a historic battleground in the heart of Palestine today. But in Israel's day, the day of this writing here, this valley was the largest, most fertile valley in all of Israel, okay? Many of the crops that sustained them were produced there. And so that's where they headed, right? That's where they headed. Look at verse 34. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon and he blew his trumpet and the Abiezrites were called together to follow him. That's Gideon's tribe. That's Gideon's tribe. This is the reference to Gideon's own clan of people, right? These are the very people who wanted to kill him in verse 30 and now they're ready to follow him. Right? And he sent messages throughout Manasseh. Manasseh was split into two areas of Israel they also were called together to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. They're all northern northern tribes, and they came to meet Gideon. Now, why does Gideon call all these tribes together? Well, if you go to Judges 8, and Judges 8 is after Gideon attacks them and chases them out of the land, right? But in Judges 8:10, it tells us that by the time that Gideon gets done with the Midianites, right, that they're left with about 15,000 men. It also tells us that they had 120 had fallen. 120,000 had fallen. So when they made their annual invasion here this time, how many do they have? They have 135,000 men. You need an army to drive out that many men, don't you? You need an army. He saw an army. He called for an army. You need an army. Or you just need Yahweh, right? Or you just need Yahweh. And it will also become clear that God has a plan to make sure that Israel knows that this was done by his might and not by the might of these men. And so it's all in God's plan. He calls all these tribes. They all come. And then it says this. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, right? And in the Hebrew and in the Greek both, it's a word that actually means a state of being clothed. Of being clothed. It's a great word. The Spirit of Yahweh dressed or clothed himself with Gideon. Okay? And so here you have the human agent. Gideon became the outer appearance through which the Spirit was going to work. The Spirit of God would work. Now look at the sequence we've had so far, right? What we've observed already this morning is a normal, really Christian life. The normal Christian life. Gideon heard God's word and had to exercise faith and believe it. And with faith came responsibility, works. Ephesians 2 told us. Works God prepared beforehand. This is why James could say in 2:17, faith without works is dead. It's dead faith. It's not real faith. Right? Right? And then we must what? We must clear out our backyard. We must begin to clear out all the idols of our life. We must put the Lord Jesus and we must put God in the proper place in our life. Right? There's another lesson there I want to talk about starting in our own backyard. Gideon literally started in his own backyard, right? He literally started where God had him. The point is this, is if you're going to go out and serve the Lord, you need to start right where he has you. He needs to start right where he has you today, right? You need to start in your own home, in your own town, in your own workplace, in your own school. I had a student, a young man in my youth ministry years and years ago. I mean, quite a long time ago. And he was in my youth group and he came up to me one day after, we were out for coffee or something and we were talking and he told me he wanted to be a pastor or missionary when he grew up. And I looked at him, I said, why not start now? And he went, well, I'm not old enough to be pastor or to go on the mission field. And I'm like, no. Why are you going to wait till you grow up to be used by God? Why not start now? And he sat there and he thought about it and was like, that's a good question. I'm like, if you're going to serve God across the continent, I think he expects you to serve him here in your own backyard, right? And he started a lunchtime Bible study at his high school here, right here in Boise. And it grew to a small but close-knit group of believers. And they began to think, what are ways we can share the gospel? And so they came to me and they said, we got permission to give out free hot dogs. Will you pay for them? Sure. I'm like, you're just going to feed high schoolers? They're like, no, half of us going to feed them and the other half are going to go around and talk about the gospel as they're sitting around eating free hot dogs. And so they started doing that once a month. Went on for 2 years. It was a good tax write-off. But, right? Then they got permission from the school to offer tutoring on a couple subjects after school. And they used those opportunities to share Christ more. And this young guy actually became the chaplain for the basketball team. The coach there was a Christian man, and this group had become so unbelievably well known in this public high school. I mean, they became so respected that in his senior year, in the school yearbook, there's two pages dedicated to this Bible study group, right? And there was a core group of youth, and especially this one young man that started that ministry and stayed faithful, and it set the course for their life, right? I'm not sure if any of your futures God has planned to send you across the world, right, to serve him. But I'm sure that where you are today is where God desires you to serve him today. That's just a reality, right? That's just a reality. Right? So he believes in God. God says, then work for me, right? And follow me, then do my works, right? He begins to clean out his life of his idols, right? And when our lives are his and our walk is his, well, then the Holy Spirit has control in our lives. That's when the Holy Spirit has control in our lives. Gideon had a personal encounter with God in verse 11. He had a decisive commitment to obey the Lord in verse 25. And now he has come under the control of the Spirit in verse 34. While the Spirit of God still empowers people today for service, right? The way he operated in the Old Testament is very different than he operates today. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God did not indwell every believer. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit anointed people for specific tasks. The Spirit of God did not dwell on people permanently, as I said, but we are told, you know, over and over again, as we read the Old Testament, that the Spirit, like, departed from Saul, that the Spirit departed from Samson, right? And when the Spirit did move on a person in those days, they were given great strength and courage to accomplish God-sized tasks, weren't they? And it was through the power of the Spirit. In our day, every believer, understand, is indwelt by the Spirit of God. Romans 8, 2 Corinthians 12, the Bible teaches that over and over again. He doesn't merely anoint us for specific tasks. He gives us his help for daily living, right? It's help for daily living. The Holy Spirit does not depart from God's children, but he takes up permanent residence in us. In John 14, Jesus tells us the Holy Spirit abides in us. Right? 1 Corinthians and Ephesians both tell us we're his temple. The temple of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit abides in us. It dwells in us. His presence guarantees our eternal security, according to Ephesians 1. And when the Spirit of God is in control of our lives, guess what? Because it changes us inwardly to outwardly, right? This inward change manifests itself outwardly in godly living, in doing amazing works for God, in showing amazing strength and amazing fearlessness, but it's not us. It's the Spirit of God. Galatians 5, it says it this way. It tells you in Galatians 5, 16, 17, but I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh set its desires against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things that you please. And Paul concludes that section by saying, if we live by the Spirit, in verse 25, let us also walk by the Spirit. You see? If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And walk is just the idea of daily living. You see? That's what we do. We walk from place to place to place. And so Gideon's life is a great picture for us to see. This is what God wants in our lives. He wants us to walk by the Spirit of God. When we sit and we say, but Pastor, I don't see the Spirit of God working through me, it's usually not because it's definitely not because the Spirit's not there. Not usually. But it's because we haven't taken care of the things in front of that. They're idols in our life. Our walk with God is not where it needs to be. There was a group of British pastors, and they were discussing of having a revival. And they were talking about the inviting evangelist D.L. Moody to their city for a crusade. And one man asked, why must we invite Moody, you know? Why Moody? And he says, does Moody have a monopoly on the Holy Spirit? And one of the other pastors replied, no. But it's evident that the Holy Spirit has monopoly on Moody. You see. As we seek to do God's will, his word to us always is the same word from Zechariah 4:6, right? Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord, right? And God is going to do an amazing thing using Gideon. But it's God's spirit. It's his power that will do it. Spurgeon once said, in the morning I often pray, Lord, here I am. I want to be your suit of clothes today. I want you to take me and use me. Lord, just walk around in me today. I love that idea. I want to be your suit of clothes today. Lord, walk around in me today. What a great picture for us, right? What a great prayer that we should all have every morning. Let's pray. Lord God, as we look at your word this morning, and we look at the life of Gideon, and more important, as we look, Lord, how you interacted with him, and we look at what you wanted for him, God, we know that, God, that's what you want for us. We want to be a people, Lord, who walk in your spirit daily. We want to be a people that, when others look at what we say and what we do and how we handle ourselves in daily life, that they see Christ in us. My prayer, God, is that we get up every morning and we say, God, clothe me this morning. May I just be a vessel for your spirit to clothe me. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.